This is part B of who are the two witnesses. Now, we saw in Revelation 11 about measuring the temple. This is how John knew that there would be a temple built again. So the question arises, the temple will be patterned after what the Jews think was the temple that was in the Old Testament. However, they don't really have the plans outside of the book of Ezekiel. That would be the closest they could come to it. But that will be for the Jews only, and as a final witness to them that the temple that they build is really not the temple of God, though they call it the temple of God. Okay? And the two witnesses, as we are going to see, are going to come out of Judea. Now let's come to Zechariah, the third chapter, and we will see who they are. And let's see what they are when God begins dealing with them, and then what God says of them that ties directly to Revelation 11. Let's come here to Zechariah 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, or standing before the angel of the Lord, rather, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So here is a man who is being called out of the grips of Satan the devil, which is symbolic of what Judaism is today. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Now, because you see, God said that even though he rejected Jerusalem, he would what? Yet again choose Jerusalem, correct? Yes. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Well, what does this tell us? This tells us that his sins were really quite bad, being pulled out of the fire. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, what are the garments? The righteousness of the saints are clean and white, right? What were the righteousness of the dress of the high priest to be but bright, clean linen, correct? So this is saying that he is being called and redeemed by God unilaterally for what God wants him to do. Very similar to God calling the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a great sinner, causing Christians to be killed, to be persecuted, and going out to arrest them himself, right? And what did Jesus do? Knocked him down on his way to Damascus, and he was converted instantly. So here we have a pattern very similar to it. When God starts dealing with the Jews, first one he's going to deal with is going to be one who will be a high priest. Now the Jews, they have a temple institute over there. They have the garments, they have many of the implements, they have many of the pans and the snuffers and all of that that goes with the temple ritual that they had. They have that all ready to go. And so this man is going to be dressed in these garments, but since they reject Christ, they are filthy garments. Now God is going to convert him, bam, just like that. And he's going to know, this is God. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, and behold, he said to him, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. What is that raiment going to be? Sackcloth. Though he is a high priest at the temple, he is not going to any longer continue at the temple, because he's going to be one of the two witnesses, as we will see. Verse 5, and he said, set a fair mitre on his head. When they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel protested unto Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you shall judge my house, and you shall also keep my courts, and I will give you place to walk among these that stand by. Now, there was a Joshua the priest, who when the temple was rebuilt during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that this was a literal man. So he was a type of the one that is coming. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. This is talking about the return of Christ. So you see, this prophecy is cloaked within what was given for the second temple, the beginning of it with Joshua the high priest, and then blends into the return of Christ. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes, and behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, you shall call every man his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So what does it do? It blends right into the millennium, doesn't it? Now let's come over to chapter 4. Let's see something concerning Zerubbabel. And let's see what happens here. Verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, or that is, yes, waked me, as a man that wakes out of his sleep, and he said unto me, what do you see? And he said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and of a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on top thereof. Now notice this. This is not the one that is in the temple on earth, but symbolic of what is in heaven that God is going to do in calling the two witnesses. Now notice what it says. And two olive trees by it. What did we read back in Revelation 11 about who the two witnesses would be? And it says, let's go back there and see it. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the whole earth. Here's the only place in the Old Testament that is talking about two olive trees, a lampstand, God dealing with a priest who was probably, since he was the high priest, then he had to be of the house of Aaron. Now we will see the significance of this as we go along. Verse 4, Zechariah 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said, you know you not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now we've got Joshua, who is one. Now we have Zerubbabel. And we have them identified as two olive trees. Let's read on. Saying to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See, because the two witnesses of Revelation have the power of God that is greater than any two men on earth to that point, with the exception of Christ. Now, here's what it's going to be. Who are you, O great mountain? Could that be the beast power? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So, just like the prophecies always in the Old Testament, you blend into the current one, then you have a future one. Here we had the future, then we had the current one, and he did finish laying the foundation of the house. You can read that in Ezra, the 6th chapter. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So we have something very important here, don't we? That's quite a statement, isn't it? See how it blends from the temple on earth that they were building back to God who gives them power, then back to the earth again in what they were doing, then back to God again, and here, who are the seven? Okay, hold your place and come to Revelation, the 4th chapter. Let's see. Again, this shows coming from the throne of God. This is quite a thing. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 2. Revelation 4, and then we'll look in Revelation 5. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one who was sitting on the throne. And he was sitting on the throne was in appearance like a jasper stone, a sardis stone. A rainbow was around the throne like an emerald in its appearance. And around the throne were 24 elders. And on the thrones I saw 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white garments. And they had on their heads golden crowns. And proceeding from the throne were lightnings and thunders and voices and seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, were burning before the throne. Okay, come here to chapter 5. Let's see a further description of this. Chapter 5. Now, this is the opening of the seven seals, beginning of it. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion who is of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Then I saw, and behold, before the throne and the four living creatures and before the elders was standing a lamb, having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So when it talks about here, back in Zechariah 4 and verse 10, it's talking about what we find in Revelation. These are, let's come back to Zechariah 4 and verse 10. Those seven are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now we find in 2 Chronicles 15 that God sends these seven spirits of God into the whole earth to see what's going on. This is how God keeps track of everything. If anyone is seeking God, I'm sure that they will let God know of it so God can send His Spirit to be with them. Now, if they respond and repent, then God's Spirit can be in them, after baptism, of course. And this is how God knows what's going on everywhere in the world. Now, let's see how this comes together again with Revelation 11. Okay, Zechariah 4 again. Let's come back there. And verse 11. Then answered I and said to him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? Because, you see, in the temple that God gave them instructions to build, there were not olive trees next to the lampstand. So this has got to be the one in heaven. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches by which through the two golden pipes empty out oil out of themselves? Now, what is oil? Type of God's Spirit. And he answered and said to me, don't you know what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Now, notice how this ties it in with Revelation 11 and the two witnesses. Verse 14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That's why this can only refer to the two witnesses. Because God says in Revelation, these are my two witnesses. Now, that's why they have such power. Okay, the question comes up then, who is Elijah? And what will Elijah do? All right, we'll answer that question here in just a minute. Let's come to, we're here in Zechariah. Let's come back here to chapter 12. Zechariah 12. Okay, 2 Chronicles 15 goes on into 2 Chronicles 16, 9, because it talks about there in 2 Chronicles 15 that God will show himself strong on behalf of anyone who seeks him, and then it shows there the eyes of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Thanks for the comment. Let's come back here to Zechariah 12, verse 2. Now here again, we have what's going to happen in the end time. Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about. Couldn't describe Jerusalem any better than that today, right? And when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And of course, it's constantly under siege, isn't it? In that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. That's eventually where the battle is going to be fought between Christ and the saints and the beast and his armies. Now let's come down here to verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. So God is going to be dealing with them. when the two witnesses come on the scene, what's going to happen with the Jews? Well, they're going to see the two witnesses are preaching the power of God, the return of Christ, and this is what the Jews have always waited for, right? The Messiah to come and save them. Will they believe the two witnesses? Yes. That's when there's going to be mass repentance and conversion of Jews. Not until then. Because why? The Jews require a sign. So when the two witnesses give the signs of what? The miracles, calling fire down from heaven, striking the earth with plagues as often as they will because they're empowered from God directly. So he's going to save them. Then it shows the repentance that will take place the following verses. Now let's come to Malachi, the third chapter, or fourth chapter rather. And here it talks about Elijah of the end time. And just like those two Jews, everyone wants to be somebody important. Listen, if you have God's Spirit, you're important to God. You don't have to try and be some great exalted thing. You know, who does God look to? He looks to the humble. He looks to those who love Him. He looks to those who obey Him. See? Not to those who use Christ's name and exalt themselves. See? Oh, you don't want to do that, Habib. Read through part of this, and he said, boy, he's filled with himself. Well, you see, if you're one of the two witnesses, you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God, and you're going to be pointing everyone to God, and you're going to be, until that time, you're going to be pointing everyone to the Scriptures. See, we live in a day now where we have the Scriptures, and we can study, and we can look at it, and, you know, when we have a Bible study here, if I happen to say something that's not quite correct, well, someone will raise their hand and they'll help me out. And I appreciate that. Okay. But when this happens and the two witnesses take place and the tribulation is going to start, nobody is going to have Bibles to look at. They're not going to be able to assemble in groups like this and say, okay, now open your Bible. They're going to see the signs taking place. They're going to see what is happening on the earth. There's going to be war going on. The miracles of the two witnesses, and the Jews are going to repent. God is going to deal with them. And it's going to be a great day of salvation and weeping beginning with those Jews who repent. Just think, as it talks about there in Zechariah 12, after all the centuries of waiting and waiting and waiting, and here they know the Messiah is coming because of what the two witnesses are doing. So this is why God is going to raise up another Elijah. There was the original Elijah. There was John the Baptist who came in the spirit of Elijah, as Jesus said. Now here comes the third one in that office. And three is what? Complete. Let's read it. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Because if there's any one thing the Jews do today, is follow the code of Jewish law and ignore the law of Moses. Now, this also applies to John the Baptist, you see. So the prophecies of God have a dual application. Did not John the Baptist, and who was John the Baptist? He was a priest, right? Son of a priest. He taught repentance. Commanded him a Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Now notice, verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That means there's an Elijah coming. And who's he going to deal with? Going to deal with the Jewish people. Is he going to be the one to help bring them repentance? Is he going to be the one to help baptize them like John the Baptist was? So we don't know. That's why we just have to wait and see. But I am convinced in my own mind that this is what it is. Now here's what he's going to do, verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that means utterly destroy it. So, there we have some pretty powerful things concerning the two witnesses, don't we? And maybe a good idea of who the coming Elijah is going to be. Now, what we have to do is say this. If we can understand it to this point, do we have full understanding of it? No. We have partial understanding of it. So what we need to do then is to watch and to see how these things come about. Now let's look and see several things that have to transpire before the time of the end. I haven't had time to read the book, 208, God's Final Witness. This reminds me of another man, what was his name, Bill Dankenbrink. He said tribulation's going to begin in 1997. Never happened. Here we are 10 years later. And he sold out and moved up to where? Oregon, Idaho, Omak, Washington. Okay. Now, the tribulation cannot begin until what we find in Daniel, the 11th chapter. Let's go there. Daniel 11. See, the time of the end and the tribulation is going to involve the whole world. The whole world. All nations. It's going to involve the descendants, the modern descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's going to involve the Jews. It's going to involve the kings of the north, kings of the east, the whole world. And the only government that man has not had the opportunity to develop, which God is going to let them do, is a world government. And that will be broken down into 10 regions. Now, I'm summarizing some of the things I have in other tapes on prophecy. And there are going to be two particular regions that are going to be very important and key in the beginning of the end with the tribulation. Now let's pick it up here, Daniel 11 and verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So what does this tell us? There has to be a king of the south. There has to be a king of the north. You can't have the end time come until there is a king of the south and king of the north. Now let's first of all talk about the king of the south. Maybe this will help us understand what's going on in Iraq and Iran and all of these things. The Arab-speaking people or the Islamic world has always wanted to regain their glory of past ages. They're going to find that the only way they can recapture it is not by the sword, but by economics. And many prominent Arabs and Islamists have been working to that end through, I think it is, the United Arab Bank. Let's look at the Middle East and North Africa for just a bit. It looks like Iraq, the war, the invasion, and everything may succeed. It probably will. And I'll tell you why that it will succeed is because they need to have the whole Islamic world brought into the modern world. And the only way to do that is to break the power of the extremist. Now, look at Kuwait, a semi-democratic country. Jordan, a semi-democratic country. Qatar, a semi-democratic country. Dubai, a semi-democratic country. You're not going to get full democracy there. The best you can get is semi. United Arab Emirates. Now, if Iraq gets settled down, now you have a real basis for the whole Islamic world then to unite in an economic union, provided that they can get Lebanon and Syria settled down as well. And remember, Iran is a little different. Iran is today the ancient Persian Empire. So it's a little different. But just think, having from Morocco, which is a semi-democratic nation, then you come over to Libya, which has been tamed down. Remember Gaddafi? He was converted when the bombs fell on his house, right? Okay. Then you come across, and Egypt still needs to be brought into the fold. Saudi Arabia has lots of money. It's a kingship, but they need to be brought into the fold a little more. They'll probably help lead it. And then you go on to the east. You have Afghanistan and Pakistan. And then you've got all of Indonesia. And if they can unite all of that into an Islamic economic union, then they will have a leader who will come out to be the king of the South. But however it comes out, so let me ring my cowbell. Okay. That's to let you know that's not dogma. That is my analysis of it after watching it for years and years and years and years. Then there has to be a king of the north. Now, you've got the European Union, which is going to then develop into the leading power in the 21st century. And the truth will be this. America and their allies won World War II, but they lost the war. Because what Europe will develop into through the European Union is what Hitler always envisioned. It just about succeeded right now. So they are going to grow in power. Out of that will come the King of the North. Now, in the meantime, America and Britain are going to be brought down in stages. We're going to have a big economic fall here just around the corner. We all see it coming. So you have that. Let's look at the world scene a little more. When the Soviet Union fell and was replaced by Russia again, has it come back in power? Yes. On its way. How about China? On its way. Yes, we have prophecies about King of the North. Then he is worried by things that take place in the north, we'll see, and in the east. And don't forget to include India. See, because all nations are going to be involved in this. That's what we need to understand. Now, let's finish a little bit more here. The King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter into the glorious land, come right into the area of Palestine. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. That's outside of the area where the Jews are. And he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Now we can tie that in with Revelation 8, Revelation 9. And he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, you have to put the rest of the book of Revelation to understand that. How's he going to come to his end? Well, Revelation 19 tells us that. But the thing that is important and the point that I want to make here this morning is this. The two witnesses cannot come on the scene until the Jews rebuild their temple. And then the man of sin, the son of perdition, comes in, as we just read here in Daniel 11, says he is God. That's when the tribulation begins. And those events cannot take place until there is first a king of the south and a king of the north. So if anyone tells you we're on the verge of the tribulation, it's going to start in spring 2008. Ask the question, where is the King of the South? Do we see him on the scene? Then ask another question. Where is the King of the North? Do we see him on the scene? No. Where is the temple that's going to be built? Do we see that yet? No. So those things have to take place before the tribulation begins. Now, until that time, we're going to have troubles and difficulties as we go along. True. But let's keep that in mind. So if you get anything from anyone saying, you know, as we read, the day of the Lord is at hand, you know, and the tribulation is ready to begin, it's not ready to begin until God says it's going to begin. And it isn't going to be unleashed until Christ opens that seal to let it come. So the question is, how long do we have? Anybody care to answer it? Well, let's do a little hindsight. How many here remember 1975? Hello? Almost 33 years later, right? Yes. I'll tell you exactly how much time we have left. Exactly as God has determined, and he hasn't yet let us know. Okay? Now, I can be a little facetious and do this. So let me ring the bell here. I can predict the year that Jesus is going to return only if I choose every year between now and the year that he returns, that way I'll be right. See? But he says he's going to come at an hour you don't think. So, that's the best I can do with that. But thanks for bringing me the book, and thanks for telling me about this. I didn't know about this book that Ron Weiland put out, the others that he put out, but let me tell you something. We don't have long to wait. I did hear that he said, and this is like another man did years ago, he said, I think it was about 1992, he says, the tribulation is going to begin. Send me all your money. And my answer to him was, if the tribulation is going to begin, what good is all the money going to do you? See? No. He says, not going to be any feast beginning Passover 2008, so send me all your second tithe. Yeah, this man here, Ron Weiland. Yeah, he says, send all the money now so he can give the warning. Okay. Let's hear it. All right, well, it's about time to eat, so we'll go ahead and take a little break here, and we'll eat. This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org.